1 Thessalonians in chapter 5, just as a bit of a starting point, really. And by the way, those sheets that I mentioned last week, detailing the chapters in Revelation that are chronological, and those that are like filling essential detail along with the chronology of events through the tribulation that's told through the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments. I've done some extra copies there, and there's also another one there that talks about, you know, when we mentioned that there are various ways of interpreting the letters, the seven letters to the churches, and one of them is that prophetically they speak of the kind of progression of the church throughout the church age. There's also a sheet there detailing that if anybody's interested. I know one or two asked for those at the end of the meeting last week. Well, let's just read from Thessalonians chapter 5. Just reading verses 1 to 11. It says, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk, are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgments of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony amongst you was believed. Therefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfil all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord God, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word. Father, we thank you again this night that we can meet together, Lord God. We can come before you, Lord God, and bring to you our thanksgiving and our praise and our worship. Lord God, we thank you for the lovely words in these wonderful songs that Alex has brought to us this evening. Some of the tunes may not be familiar to all of us, but Lord God, and most of those songs speak concerning the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that, Lord God, that at least there are some today, Lord God, in the church who obviously delight themselves in these glorious themes. And Lord God, have put these things into song so that, Lord God, your people can read them and sing them, and Lord God, be reminded of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you much more than that you've given us your word. And Lord God, your word, Lord God, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it. And Lord God, we can understand the way of salvation that you've provided for mankind. And Lord God, we can even know things that are yet to come. And Lord God, our aim, Lord God, in looking at these scriptures that we've been considering these last few weeks, is so that, Lord God, amongst other things, we might see and understand the nearness of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that, Lord God, our hearts might be encouraged. For, Lord God, there's so much that is happening today in our world that, Lord God, were it not for the blessed hope that you've placed within our hearts, Lord God, we could well be forgiven for being depressed because, Lord God, things seem to wax worse and worse in this generation. But, Lord God, we realise, even as the Apostle Paul wrote there and Jesus himself said, these are the birth pangs, these are the birth pains, and, Lord God, they're going to grow in intensity. But, Lord God, it's all going to bring forth something wonderful. It is all going to result in the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom. It will result in a new day for this earth. Lord God, we've been singing about that earlier on this evening, and it's true. So, Father, as we consider your word together, Lord God, some things hard to understand, especially since there's so much detail. But, Lord God, we pray that you'll help us this evening, speaker and hearer alike, to, Lord God, take in the things that, Lord God, are put before us this evening. And let this, Father God, be for an encouragement, Lord God, as we apply this and we understand, Lord God, these things in terms of what is happening in our world today. So we commit ourselves to you now, and we just pray that you'll come by your Holy Spirit, move upon this written word and upon our hearts and minds. And Lord God, give us understanding, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I've got a lot to get through tonight. To be honest, I'm not quite sure I'm going to finish this, but what I'll try and do is talk fast, if you can listen fast and think fast and try and keep up with it. The thing is, we were saying last week, you know, when we're looking at those seal judgments and then how the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, they are the seventh seal, and what God does there is he slows down the video, because by the time you get towards the end of the tribulation, there is so much happening, and then when you get to the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls, and there is so much happening there towards the end of the tribulation that it's difficult to keep up with the pace. And so what I'm going to have to do is try and talk fast, and what we're going to have to do is try and take some of this in, because what we're going to be looking at in a little while is we're going to start to think about this whole subject of Armageddon, the battle, as we call it, of Armageddon. And what I want us to try and understand is that the road to Armageddon, I think, has already begun to be set in motion, and so we're going to be looking at that in a little while. But, you know, the thing is, as I look at the Church of Jesus Christ today, you know, it seems to me one of the saddest things, in my view anyway, is the ignorance and neglect amongst many Christians and indeed churches regarding this great subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In fact, those new songs that Alex brought this evening are actually quite rare that songs should be written these days concerning this marvellous theme of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because, you know, if you look at the New Testament, if you read your New Testament, you cannot fail to notice the importance this subject had to the apostles and early believers. And you know, the thing is, in my view, we cannot fully understand and fully appreciate the God's plans and God's purposes for this world, and particularly for his people. We cannot even grasp the full extent of the salvation that he's prepared for us unless we get to grips with this great subject. In fact, you know, this subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, this was an event that it was the much longed for event those early believers waited for. And as I say, it's so obvious when we read the New Testament of the importance and the interest both the apostles and the early believers had. And it's in this subject, and it isn't difficult to understand why. Because you see, for them, Christ's return meant the complete deliverance. The complete deliverance. It was, if you like, to them, the final installment of the salvation that they'd already received. You know, if we're saved tonight, we're completely saved. We're completely saved now. But there is another sense in which our salvation is yet to be completed. And that will be on the day when the Lord returns to take us home, to be with himself. That will be, as it were, the final instalment. And for those early believers, you know, this event, the second coming of Jesus, it was that which really would release them from all the suffering and all the persecution and the tribulation and the temptations that they were so familiar with every day of their life. And it would be, it would bring forth, I'm talking about the rapture here at this point, it would bring them, it would be their entry, if you like, their entrance into the fullness of the glorious inheritance that God had stored up for them. And it would place them into the immediate and visible presence of the Lord, spotless and blameless and holy in his sight. And it was the event that would, the second coming that is, would be the event that would bring in the actual visible rule of Christ on the earth. And when he comes, he would make all things right. It would be the consolation of Israel. In short, this is the blessed hope of every believer. And the truth is that wherever and whenever the church and the people of God have faced real persecution and real tribulation for the name of Christ, this doctrine is loved. And this doctrine is preached. And his people cry, Maranatha, O Lord, come. You know, when you're in the midst of tribulation, that's what you long for the Lord to come. Yet look at the church today, particularly in this land of ours. You know, as I said, I see incredible ignorance and even in some parts a total disregard for this whole subject. I've even heard pastors mock aspects of this subject, especially the rapture. I've heard of pastors who've mocked it and pastors who regard it as of little importance. And that, to me, is an absolute tragedy for the people of God. But there's possibly two main reasons for that. Two main factors that contribute to that sad state of affairs. And the first, you see, has to do really with the confusion that Satan himself has sown on this whole subject, introducing all sorts of theories based on reinterpreting the scriptures and spiritualizing the scriptures, which if we just take them in the simple, straightforward meaning, we wouldn't have much problem at all. But what some do is they so spiritualize everything as to make it all complicated. And the end result of all those different theories is that people, even pastors, even preachers and Bible teachers, become confused. And many even refuse to teach on the subject. The second reason, it seems to me, why there's little interest in certain quarters on this subject is because of the utter worldliness that's entered the church today in our land. A love for the world and a love for the things of the world. And a worldly church is not longing for the Lord to come and deliver them. A church that loves the world wants to stay in the world and wants to build its own empire in the world. But the church that is persecuted, the church that longs for the Lord Jesus Christ, will love this subject. So really all this is very sad, especially when we consider the lateness of the hour in which we live. I'm reminded, you know, every Armistice Day, when everybody is supposed to stop at the 11th hour on the 11th day of the 11th month, because that commemorates the ending of World War One. You know, every year when that happens, I'm reminded that we're at the 11th hour. Prophetically speaking, this is the 11th. In fact, I want to say we've gone past the 11th hour. It's almost midnight. And this is not a time for giving up on the subject of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not surprising to me that Satan should sow so much confusion over this great subject of the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's not difficult to understand why he would do that. Because you see, the Lord's people are supposed to be ready. We're supposed to be, we've just read it in Thessalonians, we're supposed to be watchful. We're supposed to be prayerful. We're supposed to be waiting. We're supposed to be soberly living our lives and waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But a people who are confused or who are not interested or just don't even know that the Lord's coming, well, they're going to be taken unawares. They're going to be unprepared. And Jesus, of course, speaks about that himself in Matthew 24, verses 42 to 51. He talks about those who are unprepared. So it's at this point where much of the confusion, it seems to me, has been introduced. And for example, we've seen in some of these studies we've done over the last few weeks or months or so, that the rapture and the second coming, while they might be looked at as though they are sort of two aspects of or two phases of one event, yet in actual fact, they are two distinct events that are separated in time by 7 years. And the 7 years is this period of tribulation that we've been talking about. And you see, once we understand that, once we understand that the rapture is not the same as the second coming proper, then scripture starts to make sense. Because when the scriptures describe the rapture, and when the scriptures describe the second coming, the scriptures describe different things. And unless we understand that they are two distinct events, we become, as I say, confused. For example, at the rapture, believers are snatched away and instantly go to meet the Lord in the air. Whereas at the second coming, they return with him. You see? At the rapture, we sang it in one of Alex's songs, they are suddenly transformed into the image of Christ. Whereas at the second coming, they're already clothed with robes of righteousness. There's no sign of sin left in them. When we think about the rapture, there are actually no signs to indicate it's going to be next week or next year or the year after. There are no signs for the rapture. It's imminent. It could happen at any minute. Whereas when you look at the second coming, because that happens at the end of 7 years of tribulation, there are many signs. And last week, as we looked at the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, if you've read all those this week, you'll understand there are many, many signs. So that actually once the tribulation starts, those who are alive at the time, who actually look at these scriptures, they could work out almost the day when the Lord would return at the second coming. You couldn't possibly do that now, because you don't know when the tribulation is going to start. So, we've already considered the subject of the rapture, and we've seen how that wonderful event is followed for believers. For believers who are taken to meet the Lord in the air, the event for them that follows the rapture is they appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and then there is the marriage of the Lamb. Whereas for those left on earth, it will be a time of great tribulation, lasting, as we've seen, for 7 years. And we've tried to describe some of the major events of that period, and we've looked at some of the principal characters that arise during that period. Yet it's impossible, it would be impossible, you know, to adequately describe just how terrible life on earth will be during those 7 years. I don't think it's possible. I think the worst disaster movie that Hollywood has ever produced, whatever that is, I don't know, could not describe how terrible life will be on earth once those 7 years start, and particularly during the last three and a half. I'll be honest with you, when I was a younger Christian and I first started looking at this subject, I thought then, when I was younger, it might be rather interesting to be alive during the tribulation. It might be rather interesting to see some of those events unfold. I was mad. Well, actually, I was ignorant. You do not want to be around when that is happening. Thank God then that those who are saved won't be. We've not been appointed for wrath, it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, but to receive salvation. So the rapture is our deliverance from these things. You know, but how terrible it will be for those who are left on the earth. I mean, for example, we spoke last week of various things and discussed the sheer numbers of people who will die during those 7 years from wars, from famine, from plagues, from other disasters such as earthquakes and volcanoes and meteorite attacks and all these other things that are happening. And if my arithmetic is right, as I've looked at all this, it seems to me the population of earth during those 7 years will be reduced to about 25% of what it is at the start of the tribulation. By the time the 7 years have ended, the population of earth will be reduced to about 25%. And in today's figures, that equates to about 4.5 billion people who will die within 7 years. Think about that. There's not enough time to bury them all. Interestingly, on that one, I'm given to understand, and I heard this years ago, that the One World Government people, those, you know, that clandestine group who meet behind closed doors, and most people don't even know who they are, they have an agenda. They have certain plans, certain policies. And amongst their policies, and this has been so since at least the 60s, some of their policies are, for example, the destruction of family. That is one of them. But one of their policies is population reduction. And the figure that was given, apparently, by them, back as far ago as the 60s, is they believe that the population on Earth needs to be reduced to about 25% of what it is now. That's what the One World Government people say. And what was under discussion is how to bring that about. How do you get rid of that many people? And of course, war is one way. But the trouble with war, they said, is not enough people die. So other, you know, means were suggested. And so ask yourself a question tonight. Why is it that millions of unborn babies are murdered every year through abortion or abortifacient drugs? That is the so-called morning after pill. That's not a contraceptive. That is a way of killing any child that has already been conceived. Why is it's legal to murder? Apparently 200,000 in this country alone every year. Legalised murder. Why is it that millions of people are allowed to die in places like Africa? Where do all these new diseases come from that we'd never heard of when we were growing up, but suddenly there's bird flu and there's HIV/AIDS and there's all these other things. Where did they come from that kill thousands and sometimes millions of people? Man-made, some people say. Designed in laboratories. Even so, some think when you look at the scriptures and you look at the numbers that are involved of people who die, some people think those numbers are so staggering, they're so outrageous, it can't possibly be true. But let me tell you something, if the Bible says it, it's true. The tribulation will be a period of unparalleled disaster and destruction and horror for the people who were on earth at that time. And so when you consider what the Bible says about wars and rumours of wars and earthquakes and pestilences and various disasters and all these things, and when you consider the escalation of all these things at the present time, you know, in my view, you'd have to be blind not to make the connection. Just think back over the last 10 years or so, a few more than 10 years, and what have we seen? You've seen tsunamis. You've seen earthquakes. You've seen cities like New Orleans, you know, flooded and people dying. You've seen terrorist attacks that, you know, stagger the imagination. You've seen earthquakes. We've seen all these things. It seems to be escalating in our time. Now, we're not in the tribulation now. This is not the tribulation. So what is all this that we are seeing today? Well, what the Bible says is these things are the birth pangs. They're the birth pangs. Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. And you ladies know, who've had children, how that works, don't you? The contractions start, and to begin with, they are fairly infrequent. But as the birth draws closer, they increase in intensity, and they increase in frequency. And you see, what that does is it brings forth the birth of a child. So what I'm saying to you this evening is these things that we are seeing happen in our world today, the wars, the rumours of wars, the earthquakes, the disasters, all these other things, they are birth pangs. And they will, I predict that they will go on increasing in frequency and in intensity, all these disasters, and they will reach the peak of intensity during the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. So what is all that bringing to birth? What is it all bringing forth? Because it's bringing something forth. What will appear at the end of it all? The Lord. The glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then will begin a new day for this earth. So tonight then, what I want us to start to do is to look at this great subject of the glorious appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want us to begin to look at the things that are happening towards the end of the tribulation that will bring forth the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, last week, we did that sort of overview of the tribulation and tried to give you some keys there to help you to kind of unlock the book of Revelation a little bit. And I hope some of that was helpful. What I want to do this evening, what I want us to start to consider this evening is, if you like, one aspect of all of that. And I want us to think about something that will bring forth the coming of the Lord that's really of a kind of political and a military kind of a nature. And what I want us to talk about now, what I want to talk about is Armageddon. Armageddon. Now, many people nowadays, I guess, are familiar with the idea of Armageddon. Although exactly what they think that means may differ from person to person. I suppose for some people, and this might be inspired really by certain Hollywood blockbuster movies, for some people, Armageddon is sort of synonymous with some kind of end of the world mega catastrophe, which in some shape or form threatens to destroy this world unless, in Hollywood's scheme of things, some hero can be found who can stop it before it happens. Bruce Willis or somebody like that. If we can get him or Arnold Schwarzenegger or somebody like that, they may be able to stop it before it happens. But for most people, I suppose their understanding of Armageddon is that it's kind of like the final episode in some sort of military confrontation in some future world war, which again, unless it's stopped before it happens, has the potential to destroy all life on Earth, really. And you see, we are all, I'm sure, aware that such a scenario is no longer beyond the realms of possibility. From a technological standpoint, it is certainly a possibility. And indeed, you know, when you take into account the current religious and political tensions in the world today, not to mention, you know, suicidal maniacs and terrorists who are willing to blow themselves up and as many people as they can take with them in their fight for what they believe in. And when you've got nations like Iran and their now former President Ahmadinejad, who publicly stated on more than one occasion was his desire to wipe Israel off the face of the map, whilst all the time, allegedly, you know, pursuing nuclear capability with the help, allegedly, of Russia. And when you've got other people, like this young fella who's now the leader, the president of North Korea, who apparently have got nuclear capabilities, when you've got nations like that that are so unstable, and when we start to understand that when the former USSR broke up, actually a lot of their nuclear weapons went missing in the world, you know, when you think about all these things, clearly the world we live in today is a very dangerous place. And really, it should surely be a cause of concern. This is a dangerous place. In fact, to be honest, what amazes me is many people's lack of concern. When you think of what's out there, and when you think of what's going on, it's the lack of concern that so many people have. Compared, I think, with when I was growing up. You know, I remember, probably I was aged about 11 or 12, when I first heard there was such a thing as nuclear weapons, and I was told what they could do. It frightened me to death as a young person. And you know, back in the 60s, there were all the demonstrations, weren't there? Band of bombing, everything like that. When the world woke up to the possibility, you know, after the Cuban crisis and all of that, the world woke up to the possibility of what that actually could mean. But you know, when you think about all of this, the natural question that arises out of it all is, will it actually happen? This Armageddon scenario, will it actually happen, or could it be avoided somehow? Or is it a lot of nonsense? You know, thought up by some kind of prophets of doom somewhere, you know, or some kind of doomsday cult to frighten everybody. Incidentally, I think that's one of the problems with a lot of those movies that come out. You see, they put the idea in people's heads, but they see it as fiction. See, it's fiction. But you know, some people would argue that surely it is not going to happen. Because, you know, surely no one would be stupid enough to start throwing nuclear weapons around. Because once that starts happening, nobody wins. Some godless band some years ago brought this song out called Two Tribes. And the words were, when two tribes go to war, none is all that you can score. And it was really about Russia and America at the time. The Cold War was still on. When two tribes go to war, none is all that you can score. It's true. And some of us will remember back in the 60s that song by Barry Maguire, The Eve of Destruction. You don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. And that came out of the whole kind of understanding of what might happen. So some people would say, surely nobody would be stupid enough to start throwing nuclear weapons around. But you know, clearly, if we believe the Bible, then there is really only one conclusion you can come to, and it's yes, Armageddon is for real. It's really going to happen. So firstly then, I think what we need to understand, let's turn now to Revelation chapter 16. And let me just read a little passage from there, from verse 12. It says, "Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon," which simply means the hill of Megiddo. And so, first thing that I want to draw your attention to, and I think we need to understand here, is the word there in verse 14 that's rendered battle in our English translations. Actually, the Greek there would be better translated as war or campaign. It's the war of Armageddon or the campaign of Armageddon. And you see, there is a big difference, isn't there, between a battle and a war. Or a campaign. You see, a battle as such is one military confrontation, isn't it? Whereas a war or a campaign may consist of a number of battles, and in fact a war may go through a number of different phases over a period of time which all move towards a final end. You see, that's a war, that's a campaign. And you'll notice here in this passage in Revelation 16 that the whole tenor of the passage is about preparing and gathering together of various kings and rulers and peoples and groups of nations, gathering them together to the battle of Armageddon. And I want to say that, first of all, that is a process that takes place over a period of time. So that if you think about Armageddon as a war or as a campaign rather than just a one-off battle, you start to realise that whilst it does have a final and definite end, the war itself rumbles on for some time before that, and it actually goes through various phases and it gains momentum as it moves towards the final end. And the Bible reveals that there will be many nations and actually various groupings of nations that are involved in this. Certainly at various stages, I see four groupings of nations who are involved at some stage. And the interesting thing about all of this, you see, is that when we see from the Bible who's involved, and we look at the world today and we start to see alliances that are being formed within nations today, again, it brings to us the realization that we're probably not very far away from this. We're on the road to Armageddon, I would suggest to you, even now. In fact, we may be further down than that road than many of us would like to think. Yet all the while, men and women are blinded by pleasure seeking and self seeking and cannot even see what's happening under the very noses. But if they just get the nose into these scriptures, with the help of the Holy Ghost, they would see, and I trust that we will tonight. So who then are these four alliances or groups of nations involved? Well, let's look at some of them. First of all, then, there are those who I'm going to call the kings of the north and possibly the kings of the south. That's how they're referred to in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40. And if we turn to Ezekiel and chapter 38, Ezekiel 38, actually Ezekiel 38 and 39, all talk about something that Bible teachers usually refer to as the War of Gog and Magog. Now, chapter 38 and 39 are rather long chapters, and I don't have time to look at all of that tonight. But I just want to read, first of all, a few verses from chapter 38. And it says here, "Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, and Tubal. I will turn you around, put hooks in your jaws, and lead you out with all your army, horses, and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Togarmah from the far north and all its troops. Many people are with you. Prepare yourself and be ready, you and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel." So we're talking here about a period in time in the latter days when the Israelites have been brought back into their own land. Okay? And these group of nations are going to come against them. "You will ascend," verse 9, "coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from all the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land." And so it goes on. And so what we're talking about here is a group of nations who come against Israel in the latter days. Now let's have a very quick look at some of the names. Gog. Gog simply means head or king or chief or leader. So God is speaking here to Gog, and he's the head of all this. He's the leader. All right. And then it talks about he is the prince of Rosh. Now, etymologists are people who study the development of words. And etymologists tell us that Rosh is Russia. Okay. Meshech, verse 3, is Moscow. Tubal is Tobolsk. And Moscow is the key city, the capital city of Russia in the west, as Tobolsk is for Russia in the east. Persia, verse 5, is present-day Iran, which is, of course, Islamic. Ethiopia, of ancient times, is North Africa, which Ethiopia now in the main is Islamic, at least they're trying to make it totally Islamic. Libya, also North Africa, and Africa, incidentally, to the Bible people, were the nations of the south, the kingdoms of the south, whereas those I've previously mentioned are in the north. So Libya, North Africa, Gomer, if you've got maps in your Bible of the ancient lands, you'll see that Gomer is the area to the just the south of the Black Sea. It would be in present-day Turkey, to the west of Turkey. Turkey, of course, is Islamic. And Togarmah is also in present-day Turkey. So what you've got then, when you look at all that together, is mainly Islamic nations, nations, interestingly, that surround Israel, and they have with them, in fact leading them, they have Russia. And this word is spoken to the leader of Russia. And it's quite interesting to me that many of the nations I've just mentioned are already in league with Russia. And as a matter of fact, Russia supplies many of the weapons that some of these nations actually have. I've already mentioned that Russia's involvement with Iran's desire for nuclear capability. They are already aligned together in that sense. And these, it says, enter the land of Israel with the intention of wiping Israel off the map. So let's just read again, Ezekiel 38 verses 8 to 12. After many days you will be visited. In the latter years you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. You will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against a land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from all nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. And then go down to verse 16. You will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my land, so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, the events that I'm describing are notoriously difficult to determine the timing of that particular part of this war of Armageddon. And there's a lot of debate among students of prophecy about this. Some would date this phase of the war actually very early in the tribulation. In fact, some people would even date this event from Ezekiel 38 and 39 to just before the tribulation, actually to before the rapture. And one of the reasons for that is because, you see, of how God deals with those nations that come against Israel. If you read all of chapter 38 and 39 at some point, what you will discover is that when they come against Israel, when they enter the land, they do not succeed in wiping Israel off the face of the map. Actually, rather the opposite, God destroys them. And he destroys them with a massive earthquake. And they lie dead in countless thousands all over the mountains of Israel. So let me actually just read chapter 38. And I'll just read a few verses from verse 18. It will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord, that my fury will show in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. And so it goes on. And so God destroys them with this great earthquake. And you see, this is felt by some people to cause the fall of Islam. Because when you consider that most of these nations, bar Israel, are all Islamic, that they come to destroy Israel, but supernaturally, they are destroyed by God, by this act of God that leaves them all dead, that many of them realize that that was actually God. And it results, some people think, remains to be seen, in the fall of Islam, which actually creates the scenario in which the Jewish temple in Jerusalem could be built without much, if any, opposition from Muslims, you see. And that's why some people would date that part of the War of Armageddon right at the beginning of the tribulation, or maybe even before the rapture. And Daniel 11 verses 40 to 43 certainly suggests that the Antichrist will take advantage of the situation. So there's one grouping of nations. It's Gog, it's Russia and the various allies. But there are other groupings of nations too. Of course, there is this Antichrist, the first beast, who heads up a world government, a world power that initially arises, as we've seen, out of Europe. And so, as we've seen, you know, initially he comes in promising peace to the world. But it's soon evident, as the tribulation rolls on, it soon becomes evident that he can't deliver on his promises. Because things are going from bad to worse. So he then seeks to rule the world by military might, by military force. Which is why, when you look back again at the seal judgments, chapter 6, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. And when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, so that the people would kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. So initially, Antichrist comes, and he conquers through political means. And he comes promising peace. But when he can't deliver on that, he seeks then to rule the world by military might. And Revelation 17 and verse 13 tells us that many nations who follow him give their power and their authority to the beast. And you see, what that includes is the weapons and the military personnel which are placed under his ultimate control. And don't you see that that is something that is happening in our world today? I mean, you've got alliances of nations like NATO. And NATO forces are supplied by all the member countries that are brought under the command of a NATO commander. But you've got the same thing now happening in Europe. For some years, they have been seeking to establish a European military fighting force that is made up of soldiers from all the member nations, you see. And so initially, they would call it different things, the European government. They would call it a European task force and things like that. Because, you see, all the time, they wanted to create a federal Europe, didn't they? But of course, people didn't really want that, and they try to pull the wool over their eyes and say, "Oh, it's just an economic, you know, trade partnership." But you know, why does a trade partnership need a military fighting force? It doesn't. And what this shows is that from the start, it was always that they wanted to create a federal Europe. So now that they want to have a European army as such. And I sometimes wonder, you know, what some of our great generals and commanders from the past would think of British troops being placed under the command of other nations. In fact, some of those nations, the commanders from some of those nations, are actually our ancient enemies. I wonder what some of our generals and politicians from the past would think of a situation today where our forces are placed under some other nation's command. Now, I'm trying to move quickly here, and so if we go to Daniel now in chapter 11, it informs us there. Are you sticking with me, by the way, with all this? I know it's a lot to take in, but necessary. I'm just going to read from verse 40 now to the end of the chapter. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, that is the Antichrist, And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through. He shall also enter the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape from his hand, Edom, Moab, and the prominent people of Ammon. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall have power over the treasuries of gold and silver, and over all the precious things of Egypt. Also the Libyans and Ethiopians shall follow at his heels. But news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Therefore he shall go out with great fury to destroy and annihilate many, and he shall plant the tents of his palace between the seas and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and no one will help him. So what that tells us is that as well as the king of the north, there is this king of the south who will also be defeated with him, it seems, by the Antichrist military force. And verse 41 says, he, the Antichrist, then enters Israel, the glorious land, and many are overthrown by him. He will also, it says, take of the treasures and the spoils of war, verse 43. But then, verse 44, it says, news from the east and the north shall trouble him. Verse 45 then says, so he enters the land of Israel with a massive army that occupies the land, filling the whole land north to south. So the question we have to face is, what is the news from the east that troubles him? Well, Revelation 16 seems to give us the answer. Revelation 16, verse 12, says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. In fact, if you go back to chapter 9 of Revelation, I'll read verses 14 to 19. Speaks really of the same thing. Saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now the number of the army of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision. Those who sat on them had breastplates of fiery red, hyacinth blue, and sulphur yellow. And the heads of the horses were like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and brimstone. By these three plagues a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which came out of their mouths. For their power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, having heads with them they do harm. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. So here then we are told about a vast army of 200 million. And they are called the kings of the east. All right. And these come through from the other side of the Euphrates towards the land of Israel. An army of 200 million. You know, when the Apostle John heard that number, that must have been staggering to him. An army of 200 million? What nation on earth could possibly man an army of 200 million? Well, they're from the east. And I tell you, there is one nation on earth today capable of manning an army of 200 million, and that is China. China. The kings of the east. Notice it's kings, it's plural. So again, you're talking, I guess, not just about China, but about an alliance of nations from the east who align themselves together and they come towards the land of Israel, where now the Antichrist with his armies are now taken the place there in the land of Israel. And I guess maybe that's, I don't know, Japan, North Korea, maybe Indonesia, I don't know, but you've got a group of nations there who man an army of 200 million, and the initial intent is to attack the beast, the Antichrist, who by this particular point in time in the tribulation, they no longer want him to rule over them. It's a disaster. He came in promising peace, and the rulers of this world gave the power to him. But none of that has materialized. In fact, as things have escalated throughout the tribulation, it's all a disaster. And now they come against him. And it seems to me when it talks about on the way, a third of mankind are killed because of this, you've got to be talking there about a nuclear exchange. You've got to be talking about that. And I think, to me, that is what is described there when it says in, chapter 9 and verse 18, by these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and brimstone which came out of the mouths. I mean, how perfectly that describes a nuclear attack. But if you need any more persuasion, just look at Zechariah and chapter 4. It's all talking about the same time. We're right at the end of the tribulation now. This is the battle of Armageddon. And if you look at verse 12 of Zechariah 14, this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Does that not describe what happens when you're in the heat blast? Of course it does. And to those who read these things before ever there were nuclear weapons, they must have been pulling their hair and saying, what on earth is that? We live in a generation that knows, folks. We know. Red China is a nuclear power. North Korea, allegedly, is a nuclear power. And who knows, Kings of the East, India may be involved with them. They are a nuclear power. And so they come initially to attack the beast and his army. Now, at the end of, we're now at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And you see, the world by now has been ravished by war, by famine, by pestilence, by disasters. And the armies of the world are gathered together in the land of Israel. They are facing each other. They have come to the land of Israel. And the land of Israel is acknowledged today as being like a tinderbox, isn't it? I mean, they say the next world war will be fought somehow. There will be some connection with Israel. And of course, coming back again to Zechariah, that's exactly what it says in chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. And in a sense, all nations of the earth will be gathered against it, because they all meet together there in Israel, initially to fight each other, some of them to wipe Israel off the face of the map. But then something happens that brings the fighting to a stop. Something strange suddenly happens. Zechariah, should have kept my finger in that, shouldn't I? Zechariah chapter 14, verse 6. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The light will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. Something happens. Suddenly, blackness descends on them. Thick darkness that's so intense, no man nor beast can see a thing in front of him. And The result of that is total confusion. Jesus refers to the same thing. He's talking about the same event in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Jesus, it seems to me, is talking about exactly the same thing. Imagine the terror and confusion. This darkness is so thick. This blackness is so intense. You cannot see your hand in front of you. You don't even know which direction you're pointing in. And I don't know exactly how long that darkness remains. Zechariah 14, 6 and 7 seems to suggest for a day. But then something suddenly appears in the sky. In the far distance, there's a little light that appears in the sky. You can't see anything else, so you're looking at the light. And as you look at the light, as they look at the light, it seems to grow bigger. It seems to be coming closer. And the closer it comes, it seems to be forming itself into a shape. And it seems to be moving. It seems to be shifting its shape as it comes nearer. It's like clouds that are coming nearer. And from within these clouds, there is this luminosity coming from within it. And it comes nearer and it comes nearer to them. And their eyes are fixed on it. What is it? Well, you're going to have to come back next week and we'll pick it up. Right. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word and we thank you that, Lord God, when we read these things and, Lord God, when we look at our world today, Lord God, we can see the alliances forming. Lord God, we can see nations coming together. Lord God, we can see ideologies in our world that, Lord God, are bent on doing the very things that, Lord God, your word said long ago that they would do. The ideology of Islam is bent on the destruction of your people Israel. And Lord God, there are nations that align themselves with them and provide them with the weapons of war. We see all that happening. Lord God, we've seen, Lord God, in these last few decades, the rise of China, really, as some would say, the principal world power, Lord God, today, in terms of its wealth and in terms of the number of people who live in that nation. Lord God, we see all these things coming to pass. Lord God, maybe it isn't all there yet. And maybe, Lord God, our understanding of these things isn't altogether there. But Lord God, we can see it. And Lord God, if this tells us anything, Lord God, it tells us that, Lord God, your coming must be nearer now than, Lord God, than ever before. Lord God, we see the technology that man has, the weapons of war, that, Lord God, can fulfill these scriptures as nothing else could be before them. And Lord God, these things are here, they're here today. And so, Lord God, we realise the lateness of the hour. And I pray, Father, that as we consider these things, maybe as we read through them and meditate upon them, that, Lord God, you would convince us of the truth, that, Lord God, your coming is soon, that, Lord God, we might be watchful, we might be waiting, we wouldn't be like some, Lord, who are sleeping, who are asleep concerning these things, even people in your church, but that, Lord God, we will be watchful and sober, and, Lord God, we'd have on the breastplate of righteousness, and we'd be living right in these last days. Lord God, prepare us, I pray, for the rapture. Lord God, let us live in our lives in a way that is pleasing to you. Let us be good witnesses of yours, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.